As he comes forward now, I'd like to introduce to you Tim Gallant. Tim, of course, was our conference speaker this weekend, and many of you were here to hear his teaching on Galatians. He comes to preach God's word to us today, and so let's give him our full attention. He is here today with his wife, Christy, also, and three of their children, so we'll have an opportunity to greet them and have fellowship with them later. But let's now give our ear to the minister of God as he comes and preaches the word. Welcome, brother.
Our text this morning will be the final two verses of Galatians chapter 3, but we will be hearing God's word from verses 15 on through the end. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us bow a moment in prayer. Our gracious God, as we have come again to hear your word, we pray that you would be with our hearts, that you would be with me as I speak these words. Pray that you would grant that I would speak faithfully and clearly. Pray that you would be with all of us as we hear, that we would be ready to appropriate your word to our hearts and our lives, that we would be strengthened to respond in faith and joy and love, that you may be glorified in our hearing and in our responding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A congregation of Christ, how do you dress like a grown-up? Well, no game of dress-up as you're a child really convinces anyone, other than yourself, perhaps, if you have a very good imagination. You put daddy's hat on, and you still look like a kid with daddy's hat on. But we're not just playing dress-up when we are baptized into Christ. No matter how old we are, when we are baptized into Christ, our whole reality changes, and his mature sonship becomes ours. The coming of Christ brings new sonship for God's people. If you look at the previous verse just before our text, verse 27, you will see the new identity implied in that. When you are baptized into Christ, you put him on. You take on his rights and privileges. This morning we want to consider some implications of that. You've put on Jesus, but now what? What is that supposed to look like? How are we to wear these impressive new clothes that we have been given? In these verses, Paul points in particular to two things. First, a new unity, and that unity ultimately implies a new inheritance. Being clothed with Christ brings unity to the people of God. And being clothed with Christ, we now have a new unity. This is, first of all, a unity that comes in place of exclusion. As we noted in verse 27, Paul says that we have a new identity. And a new identity can't help but change things. One of the key things that this new identity we have in Christ brings about, therefore, is a new unity. As Paul writes in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This little statement is an intentional and somewhat perplexing in his day counterpoint to the Jewish morning prayer that was common at the time, prayed by the free Jewish male. Lord, I thank you that you did not create me a Gentile, that you did not create me a slave, and that you did not create me a woman. Why did Jews pray that? Was it just because they were just these chauvinistic pigs? Well, maybe there was a little bit of chauvinism, but the main point was this. There are more laws to keep. The free Jewish male had more Torah, more of the Mosaic law that applied directly to him. And of course, as every Jew knew, more Torah, more life. And Paul says, rubbish. All of these, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, all of these are one in Christ Jesus. You are not closer to God if you are a Jew, if you are free, or if you are male. You may have had certain privileges and responsibilities under the law if you were those things. But the law was, as Paul has just said in the preceding verses, a child custodian and is no longer the governor here under this new reality now that faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, has come. Now we're all grown-ups, if you will, and we're not going to talk like small children. My clothes are nicer than your clothes. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. Wait, we all have the same daddy. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And we all have the same clothes. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on, been clothed with Christ. What's good for me is good for you. And what is good for you is good for me because we are all one in Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be the body of Christ. Even when circumstances in our individual lives differ, as they obviously will, we share in each other's blessings and sorrows. That's how Paul unpacks the meaning of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. In other words, whatever we are and whatever we have is shared mutually. Both your gifts and your pain have now become my gifts and my pain, and vice versa. There is no room either for conceit, well, I've got this and you don't, or for indifference, well, that happened to you, so who cares? We are all one in Christ Jesus, and whatever I may be that you are not, and whatever you may be that I am not, the fact remains that we are all bound together, clothed with Christ. Together, we are one in Christ Jesus. Our identity is here, and it is here in common, and therefore, our unity is here. Now, being clothed with Christ, therefore, brings unity to the people of God. Now, this can be misunderstood, so we need to clarify. We are talking about unity rather than uniformity. In verse 28, Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We must underscore this because a lot of people read this and act as if he says, you are all the same in Christ Jesus. But clearly that is not true. That is a very different statement that Paul does not make. We need to be clear that to be one does not mean to be the same. And here we must address a matter regarding how this passage has come to be used as a pillar with regard to a particular position in the modern church. This phrase, neither male nor female, has been taken to mean, well, women then can rule the church and be pastors, just like men can. There is neither male nor female, right? And my text is not 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2, both of which are passages that would speak to these matters most directly. And I don't want to be dragged away from this passage too far. And yet, if we do not wish to be dragged away from our passage, we must also not be dragged away from Paul's intention with our passage. And in such a case as this, it's scarcely possible to engage him without clarifying what he is not saying. There has been far too much misuse of Galatians 3:28 to do that, to ignore the issue. And so I'm going to take some time to talk about what many in today's church are claiming regarding Galatians 3:28. That claim is that since Paul says there is no male nor female, it is contrary to Paul to forbid women to be pastors or rule as elders in the church of Jesus Christ. They are fully as qualified for preaching and ruling as are men, and to forbid them these offices is to create a wall of division within the church. Well, this claim regarding this verse is a dangerous error on two counts. First, it sets the word of God against itself. And second, it is an example of using a biblical statement out of context in order to deduce things which are completely foreign to the intention of the biblical writer. What does the New Testament say? Indeed, what does Paul himself say regarding the appropriateness of women ruling the church? Why, he denies it very clearly. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says boldly and directly that in the context of the public worship of the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Now, we don't have the occasion or the time at the moment to delve into Paul's reasoning there. We're dealing with another passage. But I do wish to respond to a couple of claims regarding 1 Timothy 2 that have been made. The first claim, which is made by evangelicals who wish to uphold the inerrancy of Scripture without upholding what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, is that Paul was dealing with a particular set of problems in Ephesus regarding certain women who were teaching error and causing all sorts of trouble. He's not making a universal rule, just one for Ephesus alone for the time being. And going that route, we can then isolate the passage and say, well, it's not really relevant for us. It's not decisive. Now, for a moment, I want you to consider what this reading or this take on 1 Timothy 2 does. Consider what it's saying. It's claiming that certain women are making a mess over in Ephesus, and Paul's response is to shut down all the women there from their God-given right to teach and rule. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound just? If Paul in Galatians 3:28 is really saying that women have every bit as much authority as men do to preach and to rule in Christ's church, doesn't that sort of handling of the problem in Ephesus disturb us? After all, wasn't it men who were in Galatia troubling the church? So why doesn't he say to the Galatians, I do not permit a man to teach or to exercise authority over a woman? What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? And the answer is plain as day, because that would be unjust. The second answer is equally plain. Paul does distinguish between men and women on the point in question. A woman is not called to rule in Christ's church, but, and let me stress this, some men are. Some men are. Most are not. Rule in the church is not a right. It is not simply an inheritance of the whole people of God, which is what is under discussion in Galatians 3. Rather, it is a particular calling, and it is given only to some, and not to women in the wisdom of God. But as far as 1 Timothy goes, notice that Paul does not say, I do not permit a woman in Ephesus to teach or exercise authority. Nothing he says in that passage is limited to Ephesus or specific to its situation. To the contrary, in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says that he desires the men in every place, that is, wherever the church of God meets, whether in Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia, or if I may, in the United States of America. Wherever the church of God meets, he wants the men to lead in prayer, and over against this, he places women. And it is in this very context that he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. This refusal of permission, therefore, is not for Ephesus alone, but for every place. Well, there's a second claim regarding 1 Timothy 2, and for that matter, 1 Corinthians 14, which this claim would be used in order to justify placing women in church office in positions of rule and preaching. And unlike the other approach, this one does not even attempt to reinterpret what 1 Timothy plainly says. Nor does it attempt to deny the import of what 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, where it is written the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. So how does this argument go? Well, quite simply, Paul didn't write either of those passages. In the case of 1 Corinthians 14:34, it's part of a section that clearly some woman hater edited in afterward. And Paul himself would never have said such a thing. And as for 1 Timothy, well, Paul never wrote any of those so-called pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These were all written by a later generation of folk who liked a lot more order than Paul cared for. And they admired and followed Paul in a great number of things, but they did not share his liberation of women and did not want them to preach and rule in the church as he did. I won't be subtle here. If a modern man in his wise, neutral scholarship can cut up the scriptures like this and decide for himself what is and what is not the Word of God, he has in principle sacrificed what the Word of God really is. He has no word that stands over him and judges him. Rather, he has become the judge of the Word and judges it. And then who, in his mind, really is God? He himself is. There is, in principle, no stopping point here. Just as there was no stopping point for King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36. King Jehoiakim had his scribe reading to him from the prophecy of Jeremiah, everything that Jeremiah had prophesied to that point and had been written down. And as the scribe read, the king cut out the pieces that he didn't like. He says, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound like it's agreeable to me. And he threw them into the fire. And when he was done, you know how much of Jeremiah's prophecy was left? You guessed it. Nothing. He had burned up the whole prophecy of Jeremiah. But King Jehoiakim got it wrong, because you know what happened? God said, rewrite these words and add some more. In that prophecy of Jeremiah, God himself said this of his own word, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock in pieces? You see, you may think you stand over the word of God and sit in judgment upon it, but it is the word of God that stands over us. And it's the Word of God that sits in judgment upon us. Nowadays, to cut up the Bible like it's an orange peel is considered courageous and visionary. When Jehoiakim had been so courageous and visionary in his treatment of Scripture, God said this through Jeremiah, therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them but they would not hear. You see, Jehoiakim can throw the word into the fire, but the word itself is a fire which will destroy him. It is not courageous, but foolhardy to stand over the word of God. But now back to Galatians 3:28, I have said that those who try to make this a text justifying their idea of women in church rule and preaching are taking the passage out of context. And seizing upon one statement and ignoring the context leads us to all sorts of serious consequences. You see, the reading of Galatians 3:28 we're talking about is at least implicitly suggesting that when Paul says there is no male nor female, he means there is no longer any roles to be assigned to women and to men. But is that so? Doesn't Paul say, after all, that sexual roles remain distinct when in Romans 1 he calls homosexuality the dishonoring of the body, describing such activity as God giving men up to the lie because they denied his truth? Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that distinguishes roles between men and women, doesn't it? And doesn't Paul distinguish between the roles of men and women in the home? When in Ephesians 5 he distinguishes between the husband as head, who gives himself up in love for his wife, from the wife who is not head, but the one who honors the head and in turn receives love from the husband, just as he loves his own body. But perhaps it would be said that no, Paul does indeed recognize different roles for men and women, just not in the church. It is only in the church where these distinctions are overcome. Well, this too is problematic. For remember the basis for what Paul says here in verse 28. And that is what he has said in verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is the basis of the oneness spoken of in verse 28. Now, everyone here who is baptized, please raise your hand. Everyone who's baptized. Oh, my goodness. Wow. I see quite a few children. You see, there is a legitimate extension of Paul's argument. If we understand his argument in its own context, and for its own purpose. And that argument also does include children. For the purpose of which Paul writes, not only is there neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but there is also neither child nor adult. But if we apply that to roles within the church, we surely run into problems, don't we? Is Paul really saying that your 3-year-old is eligible to rule the church of God? And I don't mean an unruly 3-year-old. I mean the one in this congregation, for example, that best exemplifies godliness, as can be seen in a 3-year-old. And I think it can be seen in a 3-year-old. Ah, you say, but there are requirements listed elsewhere for qualification for church office. Oh? But you mean we can look outside of this passage to determine requirements for church office? In fact, we kind of have to do so. I guess we need to refer to 1 Timothy after all. Okay, we've spent enough time on that issue and our hands have been forced to it because it's a live issue in today's church. But I think we've seen enough to realize that Galatians 3:28 is not an appropriate text to appeal to in order to provide a mandate for female pastors. It's not a strong biblical argument. Unity is not uniformity. To be one does not mean to be the same. But now what we must do is deal with what Paul actually is saying, and not simply with what he is not saying. And so here again, I want to underscore this issue of context. And that context tells us what is at issue is inheritance. Inheritance having to do both with the present and with the future. What is happening in Galatia? We've been exploring that yesterday. Well, once again, believing Gentiles have been told that unless they become circumcised and live like Jews by keeping the law of Moses, they don't really have a full part in the people of God. They aren't really covenant members, heirs of Abraham. And table fellowship with them is therefore called into question, as we saw from Peter's response to the men who came from Jerusalem, as recorded in Galatians 2. And thus, when Paul appeals to baptism into Christ and says, look, in Christ there is no Gentile nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, he isn't just abolishing all of these things, but he is saying that because you are all clothed with the mature Son, Jesus Christ, you are one in him. One what? Well, interestingly, the word is masculine and could be taken as one man. And that would fit, because it is Christ's identity, and he is indeed the one man that you have been enrobed with. All of us together are Christ, because we are clothed with Christ. We are Christ's body, as he uses the language elsewhere. He is the head, we are the body. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This word one in verse 28 also makes us look back again to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Being one in Christ Jesus means that you are the seed of Abraham, fully eligible to receive the promise. Whether you are Gentile or Jew, whether you are slave or free, and yes, whether you are male or female. And because this is grounded on baptism into Christ, yes, indeed, we may rightly make further application and say, whether you are a tiny child or the oldest of adults. And further, yes, because the issue at hand is bound up with table fellowship, this passage does indeed speak to whom we admit to the table. That includes those believers who don't believe everything just exactly like we do. We don't exclude them because we are with them, one in Christ Jesus, sharing with them one baptism. And still less do we exclude or count as less those who do not share our social status. Well, you know, this church is for yuppies. You know? Or our skin color. Well, you know, this is really a white church. Or whatever. We are one in Christ Jesus, sharing one baptism. And so, too, then with our little ones. We are with them, one in Christ Jesus, sharing with them one baptism. We are one man, one body, one seed, the seed of promise. And that is just how Paul concludes in verse 29, when he speaks of our new inheritance. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. See, Paul is not like the Muslims, who perceive heaven as a place where righteous men get a bunch of virgins to serve them. Now, when you think about that, what does that say? As far as the virgins are concerned, is that heaven or hell? I think it sounds a little more like the latter. But the point is that on that view, the inheritance, such as it is really just for men. But no, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the glorious inheritance belongs to each of us. You and I are not heirs second class because we are Gentiles. You ladies are not a ladder rung down now because, after all, you're only women. And you children are not barely able to inherit the kingdom of God. No, Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that is the mystery I want to reinforce here in closing. For the whole point of this section in Galatians is that Israel has been in her age of minority, of childhood, while under the law. And for that reason, she has not been able to inherit the promises. But now Christ, who is the mature son, the one who in one sense is so grown up that he is eternity itself, and in another sense became fully grown up, fully matured, because he has endured the cross. This mature son has come, and the way has been opened up for the inheritance to be received. And so we could say that this passage is about how now the people of God are all grown up. And that is true in this central sense. We can now inherit the promises. But we must see how this is true. It is true in Christ, and only in Christ. And in fact, everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who is converted, must come as a little child. We may want to argue with that, but I think somebody with more authority than me said it first. That is how you must come to Christ, as a little child. And that's why it has been said, and said rightly, and I mentioned it yesterday, every baptism is an infant baptism. There isn't a single person who has ever been baptized who has been truly baptized as an adult. Not that they weren't physically grown up, but in terms of the reality of things, we all belong by nature to the first creation, and that is the age of minority, of childhood. It is only Christ who brings us forward into maturity, into sonship, into possession of all the promises that God has given to his people. So how do we dress like grown-ups? We clothe ourselves with the only one who truly is completely grown up. By being baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. And so yet, once again, we are cast upon the supremacy not of ourselves, but of Christ, who is for us all in all. Let us give him the glory, for we find our identity in him, we find our unity in him, and we find our inheritance in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although we were stuck, we Gentiles were stuck as those who were without hope and without God in the world, and even your own people were stuck in childhood and immaturity, in bondage under the old creation. Yet you and your love and your kindness have sent your beloved Son in order to liberate us, not to be free agents, but to be heirs, your children. We thank you for this. We pray that this truth would shape us as we seek to be expressing practically our unity with those who belong to Jesus Christ. We pray that it would drive us to give up our rights for the sake of others, even as Christ gave up his rights to make us one with him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.